According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your truth, thankful for your grace, the blessings that we have to assemble together. Father, we ask that your word would go forth this morning and not be impaired in any respect. Father, limited by any tiredness or lack of sleep on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Thank you for being so faithful, Father. I thank you that the word of God does not depend upon how smart we are to figure these things out, but it's all about how faithful you are to guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God, and the Holy Spirit who lives within each one of us. Father, I call upon that faithfulness here this morning to bless us through your truth, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 5, as we are in verses 7 through 12, with the wish that the apostle has that the adversaries here would mutilate themselves. I wish that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. And it's not quite as gruesome as it sounds in that respect. Although there were, in the ancient world and even today, there were folks that would self-mutilate in aspects. But I think what's really happening here is a play on words, as an expression. Since they are so bound and determined to circumcise the Galatians, they are really insistent on cutting off certain things for these Galatian men that have no reason to circumcise themselves anyway. So Paul picks up on that and says, well, if they really insist on chopping something off, then they can just go ahead and cut themselves off while they're at it. And this is the fifth and final point of the outline here as we... There is a point six after this. But the fifth point on this, as we look at verses 7 through 12, these troublemakers, whoever they may be, and we don't know their names, but he says, what's his name that we'll take a look at? Whoever he is, in verse 10. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Okay? And we'll talk about that because it's a blessing, actually, when the Bible gives us a whosoever. All right? And the whosoever can be an amazing blessing for, whosoever will, and the blessings of trusting in Christ and receiving eternal life. But then there's other whosoevers that are a blessing, and in this case, it's a whosoever that's left anonymous, that's left unnamed. And we can be very thankful in a lot of cases, like the man of incest, for example, they're left as whosoevers so that when they do repent, when they are restored to fellowship, when they are reconciled with the body of Christ, we're not going to know who that guy is when we get to heaven and we come face to face with him. And I think the anonymity there is also a grace provision. So we'll take a look at those things here shortly. On Wednesday, we were dealing with issues of leaven and lumps as we were looking at it in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And the danger of listening to a false persuasion is if it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, it comes from some other kind of spirit, in which case it's not of God, it's not for our benefit, it's for our tearing down, not for our edification. And so when you allow yourself to be persuaded by something improper, well, then that's going to fester, that's going to spread. Other people are going to also be influenced because, in part, they're going to be influenced by you and whatever it was that influenced you. And so the more and more that begin to be persuaded by that which shouldn't be persuasive at all, it just, like leaven, it's going to fester, it's going to spread, like gangrene. You got to cut it off. You got to cut it off and you got to cut it out. Otherwise, it's harmful to the entire body of Christ. And so we dealt with this under subpoint C, how leaven and lumps, this was a vital doctrine that Jesus preached on. And in particular, when he was preaching against the leaven and the lumps, the Pharisees were the prime targets there under his consideration. So we have Matthew 13, 33 and Matthew 16. Verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12, when he's warning his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, being a former Pharisee himself, took such messages to heart. All right, and paid attention to those things once he was on board with the church age plan and program. All right, once he was called as an apostle, the messages of our Lord became critical to him, including this one. And so Paul himself will speak of leaven and lumps in a very significant way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we took a look at that on Wednesday as well and reviewed the content there that we had dealt with at some length in the 1 Corinthians series, which then takes us to verse 10. And that's where we ran out of time. We left off in verse 10 with subpoint D. Now, Paul was persuaded, or confident, Paul was persuaded that the Galatians would ultimately come to the same conclusion he had come to. He was persuaded. He was confident. And it's the same verb that we had before, who hindered you from patho, obeying the truth, or being persuaded by the truth. And then the noun in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Now, for the third time in this overall paragraph, we have patho. We have a verb for persuasion, and Paul talks about what he's persuaded of. He is confident. He has been persuaded that the Galatian believers are going to adopt the same view that he adopts. That is, grace is the only way to go in the church age. That legalism is a train wreck. We want no part of it. That legalism, adherence to the law, didn't save anybody, and adherence to the law in the church age is not gonna be of any benefit in our experiential sanctification. So he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. And it comes down to this when we understand who is in charge of the viewpoints we come to. Who is in charge when I choose to adopt a viewpoint? And this is such a vital principle, made it a subpoint all on its own. Note, subpoint one, the view we choose to adopt is entirely up to our volition. Scripture holds us accountable for how we think and the viewpoints we come to. When he says that you will adopt no other view, who is responsible for the viewpoints that the Galatians adopt? The Galatians are. Who's responsible for the viewpoint that Paul adopts? Paul is. How do we choose to think? How do we choose to consider certain things? Do you value things highly? Do you value things high or low? Do you esteem something highly or do you esteem something lowly? As if you place a great emphasis on it or no emphasis on it whatsoever. How do you esteem certain things? Again, that's up to your volitional choice. That's up to how you choose to think. The verb is phroneo, which is a thinking verb, not a feeling verb, a thinking verb. It has a tragic translation in Philippians 1, we'll see in a moment. All right? It's not a matter of how you feel about something, it's a matter of what you think about something. And we're held accountable for our thinking. So Paul says that he is confident that they will adopt no other view. The view you adopt is up to you. So the verb phroneo, number 5426, there are 26 New Testament uses of it. And it's clear when you look at the, not just phroneo, but other thinking verbs, logizomai, other thinking verbs that whereby human beings are making choices. We are evaluating certain things, and we honor some things or we don't honor some things. It is how we think about these things, and God holds us accountable for our thoughts, for the choices we make and what we consider important and what we consider not important. All right, and so Matthew 16:23 and Mark 8:33, those examples there based upon forming an opinion or developing an attitude, okay? And these were, won't take a ton of time on this, but we did leave off with Galatians 5:10, and we're ready to move forward this morning into Philippians and Colossians. But in case you missed it, very quickly, let me just run through these earlier ones. Matthew 16 and verse 23. These are all uses of phroneo in the New Testament. I put 14 of them on the board out of the 26 that can be found in the New Testament. All right. So it gives you, a good flavor for this. But in Matthew 16 and verse 23, the same chapter where he's warning them about leaven here, when you get down to verse 23, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not phroneoing," right? You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. And if you, truly, you could repeat the verb a second time, You are not phroneoing, setting your mind on God's interest, but you are phroneoing, you are setting your mind on man's interest. So are you going to be heavenly minded or earthly minded? Are you going to set your mind on the things of God or set your mind on the things of man? Specifically, and when you do man, typically you're the first man in line, right? So setting your mind on the things of man kind of starts with me, as, you know, on a subjective basis, the most important man around. But here we have it. And so anything in that verse, then, when he says, get behind me, Satan, is there any indication here that Peter just can't help himself and that his mind is somewhere that he didn't put it? All right? No, his mind is exactly where he put it. His mind, his thinking, is where he's been keeping his thinking. And the issues there. Sometimes I talk about infants and babies and how fun it is, how nice it is, how reassuring it is for the newborn before they learn how to crawl. All right, before they learn how to roll over, that's even better because they can't crawl if they can't roll over yet, right? And so when they're that small and they're that immobile, the benefit to the parent, of course, is that wherever you leave them, that's where you're going to find them again. Right? So it's very reassuring and it's helpful. So, you know, you don't lose track of where your kids are. That they are where you put them down. Okay? Well, once they start rolling over and crawling and walking and moving and toddling, then there's no telling. You know, you may put them down one place and who knows where they'll be when you wake up. All right? So that's the illustration for where we put our minds. Where do you put your mind? And why are you shocked that your mind is wherever it is? Okay, well, where did you put your mind? Are you surprised that that's where it is? See? And so we are accountable. Peter is accountable for where his mind is, either set on God's interest or set on man's interest, and he is the one determining in his own volitional accountability how he's choosing to think. The things he wants his mind to dwell upon, as we'll see, let your mind dwell on these things. We're accountable for the things we think about. Well, why are you thinking about that? Are you not taking your thoughts captive? Different applications there. All right, Acts 28:22. Did I say we're going to go through these quickly? I intend to go through these quickly. Acts 28:22. Not to steal any thunder from Mr. Dow when he teaches the book of Acts, but it'll be a while till he gets to chapter 28, so I'll, yeah, all right. I feel a little safe. But looking at Acts 28:22 here, Paul finally makes it to Rome on his appeal to Caesar, and he gets there and nobody knows anything about it, right? They say, we haven't received your paperwork yet. We don't know what this trial's about. We don't know anything about you or anything about your particular case, but we're glad you're here. We're happy to have you here because we think you can answer some questions for us. We really, really want to know about this Christianity thing. All right, some people are calling it the Way. Other people are calling it the sect of the Nazarenes. And we don't know what to think about it. We've heard about it, and everything we've heard has been bad. But we want to know what your views are. How do you think about it? What are your views on this? And so in Acts 28:21, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire..." That's kind of curious, isn't it? We don't have the official case record. We don't have the legal case. We have no documentation. And we don't even have any bad rumors about you. Okay? And you wonder, you know, which testimony they listen to more. But then verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, what your thinking is. How do you phroneo about this thing called this sect, called Christianity?" All right? And for the longest time, it was simply viewed as being another sect of Judaism, another just, you know, sect of the Jewish people. "For it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." The only thing we've heard is that nobody likes it. Everybody says it's horrible, right? And you know what they say. So, you know, whatever they say, it's got to be horrible. But what do you say? What are your views on this? What is your thinking on this? And I find it interesting that the tandem here between what your views are in verse 22 and then what is known. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And sometimes what is known isn't exactly true. And so they want to find out what other views might be before they decide what their view is going to be. Different things there, all right? And again, we've got a context whereby there's not a hint that somebody's views, somebody's viewpoint, or what you think about something is anybody else's fault besides your own. Why do you think about this the way that you do in terms of how you think, all right? Then Romans 8:5, Romans 12:3 and 16, Romans 14:6. In all of these cases, we're forming views. We're thinking about certain things, okay? Rapidly. Romans 8:5. Because it has to do with mindsets. This is very useful for us, too, because not only do we have the verb in Romans 8:5, we've got a cognate noun in verse 6 and in verse 7. We've got phronema in verse 6 and verse 7 that refers to a mindset. And I love the idea of a mindset. We use the same term today, a mindset. All right? Because you've set your mind on something. So in Romans 8:5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. All right? So where is your mind? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit right now? Are you mindful of the Holy Spirit? Do you have a Holy Spirit mindset? Or do you have a carnality mindset? Is your mind set on the things of the flesh? And you'll notice it's an either or, and who's responsible for what choice they make? You are. Every one of us is. Verse 5, for the mindset, the phronema on the flesh is death, but the phronema on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset. The mindset. This is how you can develop your own mindset by the thinking that you choose to do. Verse 7, the phronema set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. We want to have a phronema set on the Holy Spirit, a mindset that is attuned to the Holy Spirit, whereby we are led by the Holy Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. This is fundamental to what the rest of chapter 5 is all about, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. It's about occupying with the Holy Spirit or occupying with the flesh. And then the stuff you do, well, that's a reflection of it. That's the fruit that's born, right? Why does an apple tree produce apples? Because that's the kind of tree it is. Why does a banana tree produce bananas? Why does, you know, spend all hour doing this? Just pick a tree, and what kind of fruit does it bear? Well, it's the same thing. With the mindset on the Spirit, it's going to bear a certain kind of fruit, and the mindset on the flesh is going to bear a different kind of fruit. And it comes down to how we choose to think, and it comes down to the choices we make of what we're going to submit to. So that becomes very important there. All right, Romans 12:3. Commands. I love it when the Bible issues orders. Imperatives. Imperatives are huge because imperatives express the will of God in a declarative fashion, the declarative will of God, and volitional creatures have to either obey or disobey. And they make the choice to do what they're told to do or do what they want to do. Okay? And there it is. So do not overthink. The part of the unfolding of the plan here as you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, as you're transformed, not conformed. So important that we have this issue. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so in classic Pauline fashion, there's a do not, but a do, and they're contrasted here as opposites. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the will of God. Then you get to verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to overthink, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so just like in the do not be conformed but be transformed, we have a do not think more highly, but think soundly. Think in the idea of sound thinking is healthy or whole thinking. And in reality, this overthinking, this hyperthinking is insane. It is a description of insanity. These delusions of grandeur we come up with through our own carnality, these puffed up attitudes like Satan had about somehow a created being can become an uncreated equal to the uncreated I am. You know, if you're already a created being, it's too late to be an uncreated I am. See, but Satan thinks he can get there. And that's the insanity of pride and self-exaltation. Anyway, again, we have the verb is phroneo, and we are accountable for how we think. And if we're thinking the wrong way, as not as we ought to, then we're accountable for that. We need to change our thinking. This verb is telling you how to think, but it's leaving it to your volition to obey. Your volition has to either obey and think as to have sound judgment, or disobey and continue on in that wrong way of thinking, and face the consequences accordingly. Down to verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. You're in control for how you think. And if you think you're better than that other person, well then, change your thinking. Because you're no better than that other person. They're no better towards you. We're all sinners saved by grace. Let's be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. How do you estimate certain things? Well, God holds you accountable for how you estimate these things. So that's Romans 12. Romans 14, 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. And so it's, again, it's how we think. I think you can also back up to verse 5 there and see the principle as well. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We are accountable for how we think. 1 Corinthians 13, 11, love chapter. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, phroneo like a child, lagidzomai like a child. So they're speaking, thinking, and reasoning. And the phroneo is our second verb there. I used to phroneo like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. If you still have childish thoughts when you should be on an adult capacity, that's a problem. All right? Grow up. Think like an adult. God considers that you're accountable for how you think. Galatians 5:10 is our passage here where Paul says, I'm confident that you will adopt no other view. Which now brings us to new material in Philippians. All right, Philippians 1. And the worst way to render phroneo in anywhere in the Bible is right here, because it's one of my pet peeves. And I always judge Bible translations based on my pet peeves. All right, but it is just the touchy-feely generation we live in, the culture that surrounds us. And the idiot reporter puts a microphone in your face and say, well, how does that make you feel? You know, and it's like, I mean, I'm shocked that some people just don't slap the reporter for the dumb question about how it makes them feel. But he says here, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Okay? And retranslate that to think. Okay? To hold the view, to hold the opinion, to hold the regard that I hold concerning the saints in Philippi. Because I have you in my cardia, the innermost part of my soul. Again, heart is not touchy-feely emotionalism. Cardia is the innermost part of your being, that dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And so, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And so, anyway, we've got the confidence that he has there in verse 6. He's persuaded. There's a lot in here that parallels with Galatians, with the studies we've had lately on persuasion and aspects there. But I think it's better if we take it as think this way about you all rather than feel this way about you all. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a confusion based on feelings. It is a thought process based on experience. And principles there, all right? And even the expression itself, it is only right, it is only fitting, it is only proper. That tells you that this too is an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of what is appropriate, what is not appropriate. And that too is a matter of our own choice. Are we going to line up with what is appropriate in the plan of God? What has been revealed is a right way of thinking versus a wrong way of thinking? You know, if we were to leave this in an emotional context, sometimes in emotions there's not a right or wrong, or there's just a feeling, there's a taste, or there's an appetite, or there's Sharon likes chocolate, I like vanilla. Okay, that's a taste, that's a preference, whatever you want to call it. And it's not to say that vanilla is right and chocolate is wrong. Or that chocolate is right and vanilla is wrong. Amen? Okay. The point on those kind of feelings, on those kind of tastes and appetites and personal preferences, we're not talking about moral issues. I'll get in trouble. Some people would put the, Apple and Android thing in that light. All right? And that's fine. Or, Ford and Chevy, or, what have you. All right. It is only right for me to think, to form the opinion about you all, because I have you in my cardia, the innermost part of my soul. That is the heart, is the innermost part of the soul spirit, the inner man. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. He has evaluated the ministry and the conflict and the role the Philippians have played in achieving the fruit that he has to bear there in his imprisonment. And so he says this in verse 8-9, this I pray that your love, your agape, may abound still more and more in real knowledge, that's epinosis, and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Again, so that your thinking will be shaped like my thinking has been shaped. That you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This is how the Word of God shapes our thinking. And it shapes our thinking in the application under fire. Different aspects there. All right, well, we'll get to Philippians before you know it. All right. Philippians 2:5 then. Have this thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. We know the verse. This is the great kenosis passage of the Bible. And it's a thinking passage. We control how we think. The verb is phroneo. To set one's mind, to develop an attitude based on careful thought, to form an opinion, to judge. Okay? Now, I mean, you can form an opinion based on nothing. All right, you can form an attitude based on not thinking. A lot of people do that. All right, and if you do form an opinion based on not thinking, then you have to find a different verb besides phroneo to express that in New Testament Greek, because phroneo does not allow you to form an opinion without thinking. Phroneo is all about the thinking, the consideration, the thought process. Explain yourself. What is your reasoning for this? That's what phroneo is. So have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And if you obey the command, you will have that attitude. If you disobey that command, you'll develop a different attitude. You will have a different thought process. And if you have a different thought process, that's a problem. If you have a different attitude, that's a problem. God will also show that to you. Okay? He's good at that. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. And this is the use of it here in chapter 2, all right? So who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And that's the attitude we're commanded to have. Don't think that whatever you are, you deserve it. Consider that if the Father places an assignment before you, that's the assignment you're going to take. And if you think it's beneath you, think again. Have the attitude that Christ had. All right. So for this reason, God also highly exalted him. If we're not willing to humble ourselves, why do we think we deserve anything? All right. And it is an obedience issue, as we see in verse 12. As you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It's a obedience issue. Over to chapter 3, we got verse 15, verse 19. Again, spotlighting how we think. How do we think? And Paul illustrated in this, because he didn't consider himself as having already obtained it or become perfect, but he was forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, if you don't have that as your mindset, you might think that you've gotten there already and you won't humble yourself. He says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not in heaven yet. I haven't been glorified yet. I don't presume to think that what I have waiting for me at the judgment seat of Christ is sufficient. Because my Savior is worth more. I want to cast my crowns at His feet, and I want to cast a whole lot more than I presently have laid up. I'm kind of sickened that I have so little that's laid up because He deserves so much more. So let us, therefore, as many as are being perfected, have this attitude. All right? Have this thinking. Think in this way. In this manner, in this mode. And so if we're thinking in any other way, we are not understanding what the perfection is all about. And if, in anything, you have a different attitude, well, it's okay. It doesn't say that, right? You know, the whole pluralistic approach to life, and well, there's many paths, and how if it's good for you, it's good for, if it works for you. The Bible doesn't let us do that. The Bible says this is what glorifies Jesus Christ. This is what pleases God the Father. And if your attitude is different, guess what? It's called sin. It's called missing the mark. It's called falling short of the glory of God. It's not called, alternative, let's celebrate and whatever else. Yeah, to each his own. Yeah. All right. Not on this aspect. God has shown us how to think, and He's illustrated it with His Son. And if our thinking is different from His Son's thinking, we need to make our adjustments. We need to adjust our thinking to His thinking. Because if, in anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Remember, He is able to humble those who walk in pride. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And in this process, we've got positive role models. We have positive examples. If we have others that we can imitate in that regard, and then there's negative examples. There's, you got the positive role model and you got the anti-role model. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says, I'm not the only guy that's walking like this. All right, look at some others I've trained. Look at Timothy. Look at whoever. But many walk, of whom I've often told you and tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And sadly, even though they're enemies of the cross of Christ, they pass themselves off as His servants. They're ostensibly pastoring His churches. But they're not setting their mind on God's interests, but on man's. They're following the Peter example. And it should be a get thee behind me, Satan moment when we encounter these folks. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. See, there's a place for appetite. There's a place for, preferences and hunger and tastes and whatever else. But those have to be shaped by our thinking. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's for now again. They set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you eagerly wait for the Savior if your mind is not set on the things above? All right, so we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Colossians 3:2, the verse we recite every time we do a baptism. Colossians 3:2, every time we do a baptism and bring the people up out of the water, you may have noticed that if you've participated in any of our baptism services, or if you've partaken or witnessed or seen it or what have you, every single person I've ever dunked, I brought back up again. All right? And there's never really been a temptation for me to just leave them dunked under. Maybe a little ornery thinking when it was my own son, but, you know, you just hold them under, and then you bring them back up because that's the picture. Christ didn't stay dead. We are crucified in Christ. We are buried in Christ. We are risen in Christ. And as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And we portray that picture before men and angels and anyone watching. We portray that picture in the ritual of water baptism. It's a beautiful thing. And when they come up out of the water, this is the passage we recite. Therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. You're not an earth creature anymore. You're a heaven creature now. You're a new person in Christ, a new creation in Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, that's phroneo, set your mind on the things above. Don't set your mind on the things that are on earth. If you are consumed with these things, all right, that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, you got to, I mean, seek ye first is not seek ye only. And there are earthly things we have to think about, okay? We have to think about earthly things because we do still live on earth. But you understand the difference between thinking about it and then dwelling there, where your mind is fixed there or your mind is set there? We want our mind set on the things above, and then we have occasional thoughts that are, oh yeah, I've got to eat some earthly food today too. Okay? Because I've been feasting on spiritual food. I've been feasting on heavenly food. All right. Nothing wrong with having an earthly thought, but that's not where we're setting our minds. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so this is the heavenly mindset we have. Because he's not just in heaven and we're waiting to get there when we get there. He's in heaven and we're waiting for him to come back. Day by day, moment by moment, waiting for a trumpet. And that's what we're waiting for. Then we have the therefore in verses 5 and following. Consider. Again, it's a thinking term. The members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, that's fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. But again, there's not just a list of do's and don'ts or external things that is a bad idea to do. It's a reflection on where your mind is. If you are set on the things above, this follows. Thinking precedes actions. If you have a heavenly mindset, then you can consider the members of your body as dead And there you have it. See, it's like Romans 6. I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the deeds follow the thinking. So the view we choose to adopt is entirely up to our volition. The verb is phroneo, the noun phronemos, closely related to this. We already saw it in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. It references the mindset. It references what you have generated by all the thinking you've been doing. Okay? And I think it's a powerful thing. You cause it to come into existence. Wow. How's that for creativity? How's that for human capacity in the image of God? God's the only creator. But think about what he has blessed us with in our capacity, rational beings, in the image of God, the things that come about in terms of mindsets. Okay, and this is, in fact, some of these principles, this gets into some realms of philosophy, realms of Christian apologetics, approaches to things that allow born-again believers to address realities in a way that evolutionists struggle with. The big bangers out there and the no-God people. If everything has to be measured in a Petri dish, how do I measure my attitude, right, or my mindset, my state of thinking? Mental states, all right? And you listen to some of these guys, Ravi Zacharias, or some of these guys, when they talk about mental states, how do you create a mental state? How do you create a mindset? All right? And we all can do it. We could do it right here, right now, if I want to take the time to do it. We just think about something and think about something and keep thinking about it, keep thinking about it, keep thinking about it. And the next thing you know, you have created this mindset. Think how, I mean, in some respects, and I'm the worst guy here. I got the most hyperactive imagination I've ever heard of. All right, but just think about how do these, it's part of the creativity God has vested in humanity. Musicians, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's just, where do those ideas come from? When you create a tune or a melody or a song, and why is it fast and peppy and uplifting, or is it slow and depressing and discouraging, or what is it? All right? Or an artist. My daughter can draw anything, and you know, or just these artistic people, creative people, and these things that we bring about, these mental states, these states of consciousness, these mindsets. Well, where do they come from? Is it just natural processes of neurons firing in an electrical field in your chemical brain kind of a thing? What is it? All right. Well, I think it's interesting. And God holds us accountable for how we think and the consequences there. When it says, let your mind dwell on these things. And back up a little bit. I didn't hit that one. Philippians 4. It's not on my list because it's not a phroneo use, but I think it's clearly it's a parallel concept, even if it uses different vocabulary. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think on these things. Chew on these things. There's a long list of things there, and it's a nice spectrum of things. And then there's other things that you're thinking about that don't make that list. Okay? And you know what I'm talking about. Because you've been thinking about it. You've been dwelling on it and whatever. And all my problems are on that list. My health needs, my financial needs, my relationship problems, my whatever. Okay? And this jerk coworker that stabs me in the back all the time. Well, it's not on this list. All right? So I don't want to dwell there. And if I do have a stray thought that approaches that, I'm not going to dwell there. I'm not going to create a mindset there. I may choose instead to think about, wouldn't it be great if that guy got saved? You know? And if he got saved, if he got on doctrine, he started growing in the Word of God, I suspect he wouldn't stab me in the back quite as much down the road. Or I hope not, anyway. I would suspect that if he gets saved and starts growing in the Word of God, then those other things will take care of themselves. Anyway, those are the things I'm supposed to let my mind dwell on. Live there. Dwell on these things. And we're accountable for how we think. All right. Then the disturbing one. The disturbing one. The whosoever from verse 10. Let me get back to Galatians 5 now. The disturbing one. In a lot of ways, as Paul is kind of tying together the last details, the last little elements of his appeal, he's really kind of done. Kind of gave up at the end of chapter 4 and this is just kind of, these are afterthoughts, loose ends. You know, he's already told him, look, if you insist on doing this, well, Christ is no benefit to you. And then here's what you can expect as consequences. But so he's tying these loose ends together and he says, I'm convinced you'll adopt no other view. Then he goes on to say, but whosoever, the one who is disturbing you, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And as he ties together, these are kind of like the last thoughts that he has on this whole issue. As he's tying these things together, he actually goes all the way back to chapter 1. He brings back a concept, the disturbing ones, that introduced the book. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8, there are those that are trying to disturb you that are distorting the gospel of grace. And these are folks that are accursed. Anathema, condemned. So the disturbing whosoever will be judged. You want to be a partaker with this guy about to get judged? Okay? You know? I mean, occasionally we joke about it, and it's not really a joking matter, but, you know, you see somebody out there that's just blaspheming as long as the day is long, and you think, I'm going to step away from that person. I don't want to get close enough when the lightning strikes him. Okay? And that's sometimes in little jovial, good humor kind of thing. Not really a joking matter when the divine justice hits somebody. Okay? Also, because in the church age, that wrath is not fire and brimstone. In the church age, wrath is a giving over. He's given over to the depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. So rather than lightning striking him, God's just going to give him over to wallow in the filth. And that's a whole lot more wrath than fire and brimstone. There's more mercy in fire and brimstone that limits the damage that can be done. Anyway, back up with me now here to chapter 1. The point is, under point E, the disturbing whosoever is going to be judged as his false gospel leaves him accursed and condemned. As he says in 5:10, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. He will bear his judgment. That load will be put upon him and he will bear it. Backing up to chapter 1 now and reminding ourselves of these disturbances. Stirring the pot. Disturbing you. Distorting the gospel of grace. Paragraph begins in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Amazed. It just boggles my mind. Jeremiah says something similar. He says, I can't believe it. This is unthinkable. The Lord says, I can't believe it. After all I've done for you, you're going to Baal? What did Baal do for you? Right? God says, I brought you out of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea. I took you through the wilderness for 40 years. I brought you to the land flowing with milk and honey. What did Baal ever do for you? But this adulterous wife is dumping her unconditional loving husband and chasing after Baal. Same thing. I'm amazed. Boggles the mind that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Again, if it's different, it's wrong. Okay? If it's different, it's not a gospel, which we see in verse 7, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you. So we have a plurality of whosoever's here. There are some who are disturbing you. Same verb that we have in chapter 5. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's not sufficient to actually present a different gospel where it can be viewed side by side with the real gospel. They actually, in the process of giving this different gospel, they want to distort what this one's all about. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And in the strongest language possible, anathema. Go back and look at your notes on anathema. He is anathema. And Paul even includes himself on that. You know, the idea that, you know, down the road, what if he turns bad? Years from now, what if Paul gets stupid? What if he plunges into carnality? What if he goes heretical? Don't follow his heresy because, ooh, well, it's Paul. We've always trusted him before. Okay? You're not a blind slave to some person. Always, always take what's being spoken and hold it up to Scripture. Trust in the Holy Spirit to lead you in the truth. The only people that believe the lie are those that want to believe the lie. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and want to know the truth, the Holy Spirit will guide you in the truth. We have the anointing and we will know. I believe that completely. The only ones that fall for the false teachers want to. They accumulate to themselves the teachers according to their desire. They want to have their ears tickled. They hear what they want to hear. They believe what they want to believe. If you want the truth, if you're asking for a fish, he will never, ever, ever give you a snake. He can't. God is not faithless. And so this whosoever, he will be judged. And we don't ask for that. We don't pray for that. We're not eager. We're not rubbing our hands together and saying, boy, I can't wait till this guy gets the sentence of death. I want to watch it. I want to see how spectacular this is. We should grieve just as God is grieving. It's necessary. But wouldn't it be better if he repented and that didn't become necessary? Wouldn't it be better if we could snatch him from the fire, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh? If we could snatch as many brands as we can from the judgment that they're headed towards? Yeah, that's a whole lot better. Absolutely, that's a whole lot better. So this troublemaker is going to be judged. And you don't want to be a part of that. You want to chase after that and become a partaker in the judgment? Or do you want to follow Paul in grace and become a partaker of the grace blessings? That's who we should be following. Those are the blessings we want to partake of. But, again, choose you this day whom you will serve. Back to chapter 5 then. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? This is slightly puzzling at first, but it's interesting if some of the accusations that have come from some of these troublemakers are, oh, Paul still preaches circumcision, right? You know, since he left, they can say anything they want to say until they learn otherwise, right? And so Paul leaves after the first missionary journey. He has not been back there yet on the second missionary journey. These troublemakers have shown up. These troublemakers are telling these guys they got to get circumcised. And then they say, oh, and by the way, Paul teaches this too. And Paul says, no, I don't. If I did, why am I persecuted the way I'm persecuted? It makes no sense. And so we get to his next point. The Galatian troublemakers even tried to use Paul's preaching to support their view. But that assertion is self-defeating in the evident stumbling block of the cross. It just doesn't hold up to scrutiny. It's self-defeating. Well, Paul teaches this. No, he doesn't. If Paul preached this, why would he be under attack all the time from people like you, other Judaizers? Why is Paul always criticized for abandoning Moses? Paul doesn't preach this. It's nonsensical that Paul would preach this. And yet, it is interesting. When people try to cite somebody, it's easy to demonstrate that it's not true. But people don't want to think it through or even investigate or even give it a second thought. They just hear the name and they go, oh, really? You know, you teach a particular doctrine. You say, well, you know, Colonel Thieme taught that. Oh. Well, then, okay. You know, Ralph taught that. Oh, okay. Or Calvin taught that. Case closed. Wait a minute. Good men taught bad stuff. And maybe they didn't teach what you're told they taught. I've been told countless times, well, Calvin taught that, and I go and look, and, well, it's not really what he said. I find that he taught that here, but he taught something else here, and he taught something else here. And if you just, you know, cherry pick a handful of spots, you can make Luther teach anything, Calvin teach anything. All right? And just because somebody teaches something, well, wait a minute. And because you're told somebody teaches something doesn't make it true. You go to them and say, did you teach that? No, I never taught that. They might have heard that, but I didn't say that. A lot of issues there. Anyway, this assertion is self-defeating because the cross is a stumbling block. Paul was a man of grace. Paul taught the cross. It was a stumbling block. It was foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews were hating what he was saying. More often than not, they were running him out of town and he was getting fruit among the Gentiles. And so it is a self-defeating issue here. And I'm not going to have time to look at these. And we're not having Galatians Wednesday night. So it'll be a week from today that we come back to this. In Romans 9, in 1 Corinthians 1, in 1 Peter 1, in Isaiah, these issues are stumbling blocks. And they were prophesied. Isaiah spoke of a day that the Jewish people were going to stumble. And that the Jewish people were going to hear things in barbarian languages. And that was going to be a big stumbling block to them. And in fact, they were going to be provoked. That they were going to be made jealous. And then we learn in the New Testament that it's the church making the Jews jealous. and that the salvation of the Gentiles is a big stumbling block, and it's an issue of jealousy to the Jews. And as much as Paul wanted to have a great revival among Jewish people, because that's where his heart was, he even compromised certain ways because of his patriotism, because of his love for his own people, a bit of ethnic chauvinism there. But Paul finally comes to the conclusion that the best he can do to get Jewish people saved is to have the biggest impact he can among the Gentiles. And that if he gets a huge revival among the Gentiles, that will be an even bigger provocation to the Jews. And so next week we'll come back to this issue and how it is that this attempt, if I still preach circumcision, the fact is that I don't. Paul doesn't preach circumcision. But if I do, why am I still persecuted? And if I do, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. That's ridiculous. The cross is still a stumbling block. It'll always be a stumbling block. All right, so anyway, got a counterfactual there that Paul is answering, and that's slightly confusing to some folks. They don't take verse 11, I think, with the right approach. All right, Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. We call upon you, Father, to make these things clear to each one of us. Thank you for the reminder this morning, Father, that we are accountable for our thinking and where we choose to dwell and what we choose to let our minds dwell upon. And, Father, if we have occasions when we allow our minds to dwell on things that don't make that Philippians 4:8 list, I pray, Father, that you would spotlight that immediately and remind us of these principles, that we might confess sooner rather than later, that we would choose to let our mind dwell on the appropriate things, Father, that a mindset can then be created that's led by the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. And I thank you, Father, that we can think in such a way because your Son came and thought in such a way, and that we are to have the thinking that he had, and we're able to do so because he did. And I thank you, Father, that all these things are not upon our own human effort to make them happen, but upon you. Father, you're the one that's at work in and through us to will and to do of your good pleasure. I ask that we would not resist that, but submit to it, that we would embrace, that we would surrender, that we would submit and follow that very leading, that very guidance. Father, that we would have the thoughts we're commanded to think. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.